a mere teaching time, you know. And other times it's kind of like you name a text. I had a pastor friend, he said that, you know, first I state my text, B, I depart from it, C, I do not return. That's a typical three-point sermon. I don't usually go with that, and you all say, yeah, we know. In fact, that third point, you're probably still looking for it. I don't know, for, you know, months back. But I want to take you and kind of open a scene, and we're going to have a panorama. Every part of this is good. I have some points to make, but I don't want you to get hung up on it. If you've got the notes, you'll notice the notes are front and back today. You say, that's not a good thing. That's because I'm doing the notes, and I like to keep you, like, with it. But the notes are not the most important thing. The most important thing is what the Holy Spirit would say to you. Lord, open your word to our hearts this day. Teach us. Okay, the scene opens, and David is now the king of Israel, as well as Judah. He has defeated the Philistines for now, and has captured Jebus. And that's the city that we now call Jerusalem. There's only one thing left to do, and that's bring the Ark of the Covenant back to its rightful place. And so we start in 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose, went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill in Uzzah and Ahio. That's not Ohio, that's Ahio. The sons of Abinadab drove the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, whatever that is, and on cymbals. And everybody's excited, and the very presence of God is approaching, and it's a big thing. But in all the excitement, there are a few very important details that David missed. Number one, the ark must be carried by the priests. There's nothing in the word about a cart. And number two, the ark is not to be touched by human hands. In Exodus 25:10, we see this, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits. Don't get worried about measurements. You know, you have spans and cubits and digits, and there's all that stuff. Never mind that. Basically, a cubit is about 18 inches. So this thing is about 4.5 inches wide, 4.5 feet wide. It's 2.5 cubits, shall be its length, about 45 inches. A cubit and a half its width, that's 27 inches, and a cubit and a half its height, 27 inches. So it's 27, 27, 45. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it. Now you know why it's not the size of a boxcar. Because if you overlay a boxcar with gold, it's going to be so heavy you could never lift it. This is a fairly small box, but it's covered with gold. And the poles are not just like for four guys or two guys. There's like six guys on the front and six guys behind, three on a pole, carrying this thing. It's a big deal. It weighs a lot. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it, put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So in other words, they're not removable. They're not supposed to be taken out. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. This is a different article, but it goes with this. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. That should sound familiar. A cubit and a half its width. That should sound familiar. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Now, we have to kind of talk a little bit about language here. If I say mooses, how many moose is that? More than one, yeah. But it's not supposed to be. Moose is the plural. And if I say pies, something very near and dear to Gary and my heart, say, I have pies, that's how many pies? Well, we don't know, but it's more than one. English doesn't have a duplo word. We don't have a dual word. We sort of do. But other languages have a very specific word for two. But in this, in Hebrew, When you say I am on the end of a word, it's not part of the name. It means more than one. So you have a cherub and you have cherubim, like cherubs. In English, it would be S. In Hebrew, it's I am. So when you see that, you know what it means now, if you didn't know before, which you probably did. The cherubim, make one cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it, one piece with the mercy seat. So these things are attached. They're basically hammered work, so it's very thin gold. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. So the wings are like this, okay? That's what that means. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So they're facing this way. The wings are up over the top like this. Very ornate, very beautiful. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. So that's the two tablets of Moses. There I will meet with you, I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are in the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Ultimately, the ark of the covenant had three things in it. It had a little jar of manna. It had Aaron's staff. And you kind of wonder, well, I thought that was kind of a big thing. Who knows? But it's the one that sprouted. And it had the laws of Moses. That's all that was in it. Sometimes people think that, you know, there's some sort of nuclear weapon in there. I don't know. You know, for one thing, a nuclear weapon wouldn't fit. But that's another story. Numbers 4:15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go. Now, this is talking about this big tent thing. We call it the tabernacle. When they have covered it, because it has these different layers of coverings. When that's all done, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So you got these sons of Kohath. They're not supposed to touch anything. Guess what? That's a law. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. These guys, the sons of Kohath, are what we call Levites. They're one of the tribes, one of the groups within the tribe of Levi. And they carry stuff. That's all they do. They're not priests. They are basically glorified beacons men. They carry stuff around. That's their job. They're not supposed to touch stuff. But see, the thing about God is that you don't just go randomly do stuff with God. Few details. No big deal, right? Maybe. Verse 6, when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, this is back into 1 Samuel again, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Now, this box thing is in this cart, which is not the right way to do it. The oxen stumble, and he puts out his hand. Now, he doesn't just, parents, forgive me, but there was a day when they didn't have seatbelts. I know it's hard to believe. But there was a day. I grew up during part of that day, which tells you that I'm almost as old as dirt, but not quite. And when you were going along and had to put on the brake, your parents would automatically do this weird thing. Now, signaling was out the window. See, if you had to tell somebody which way you're going and either the lights didn't work, which happened quite often, or you wanted to make a bigger deal, this was a right turn, that's a left turn, you're going to slow down or stop this way. But if you put this hand out, it meant the darn kid's going through the windshield. That's what it meant. And so you slam on the brake, and instantly as your foot goes on the brake pedal, your hand will go like this, and you try to stop the kid. Why? Because there's no seat belts. This is a day and an age where there were no seat belts. Now, does this mean we don't believe in seat belts? No. Put them on. Use them. They're great things. But back here, you see Uzzah. He puts out his hand in kind of the same way, and he grabs the Ark of the Covenant. He took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. Good reason, right? Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. That means outbreak against Uzzah. You know, go figure. What you have to realize is that Uzzah wasn't a bad man. He was a priest of the Lord who saw a problem. He simply reached out to steady the ark. He wasn't trying to open it or take improper liberties with it. He already was taking improper liberties with it. See, we sometimes get this idea that we can make up for a bad start by doing something nice. It may not be the right thing, but we're trying to do something nice here. Don't criticize me. I'm trying to do something nice. That's not good enough. Uzzah was simply trying to keep the ark of the Lord from falling off the cart. He was maybe helping it not move around too much. But he's already taking improper liberties with it. By not following the instructions of the Lord through Moses, Uzzah was walking outside the blessing and protection of the Lord. That is something we need to pay particular attention to. See, sometimes we think that we are owed the protection and the blessings of God regardless, and yet we will turn our back on what he has said we should do. Now, I'm not talking about the law here. That's a real easy conclusion. But he tells you, and I know he does, he tells you certain things. Sometimes he speaks out of his word. Sometimes he quickens your heart. Sometimes you might hear a voice. Don't get into your psychologist at that point. He'll probably have a word or two to say about that. We're not talking about a weird voice. We're talking about the voice of God, which lines up with the word of God, which lines up with the quickening in your heart. It goes, oh, man, I know this is the right thing. We've all experienced that. Uzzah was walking outside the blessing and the protection of the Lord, but he's thinking, hey, I'm the priest. I got this handled. But it was only a matter of time before something bad happened to Uzzah. And the weird thing is, it was something bad enough to discourage and scare all the people. I mean, imagine, we're up here, worship team's going, somebody reaches for something and dies. This is going to cause us all a little bit of discomfort, right? We're going to go, whoa, that person just died. That's not right. This is a church. That shouldn't happen. And pretty soon everybody's up in an uproar. That's what it was like. It's only a matter of time before something bad happens to Uzzah, something bad enough to keep the king and his people from completing their desired end, to bring back the ark to the center of Israelite life. We have things like this too, things that God quickens us that we should do, sometimes things that we shouldn't do. We'll ignore those for the time being. But he gives us direction. Hey, it might be good if you just looked at my word once in a while, like once a day might be a good idea. We go, well, boy, I have to pray about that. I don't know. And we pray about it and go, yeah, I think that's right. And then we let something stop us so we don't do it. So I have a question for you. Have you been careful to do all that the Lord has commanded you? Or has good enough been the order of the day? So you're walking along, this is you, minding your own business, when suddenly your oxen stumbles. You say, I don't have any oxen. Well, you know, it's a funny thing. Let's just say it's not an oxen. Let's say it's your car. Let's say it's your kids. Let's say it's your house. Let's say it's your job. Let's say, it, you know, whatever it might be. And it stumbles. It doesn't keep on going and rolling along the way you want it to, the way it always has. And you're outside the blessing and the protection of the Lord, just like Uzzah. And you don't get your own way. And you don't get what you want in your own timing. And you've made allowance for evil to be perpetuated by acting the same way as your parents or your friends or even your children, regardless of what the way of the Lord is. Your oxen stumble, and you take care of it your way. This is a bad deal. Question in today's vernacular, how's that working out for you? We've all been there. Please do not feel like, oh, gee, you know, the guy's following me around again. Today, he has to bring this up. All of us have been here at one time or another. Some of us have been here today. Some of us were here last week. Then some of us, it might be a little longer, but we all tend to go through this little cycle. Now, I'm not saying that you don't know the Lord. I'm not saying that you don't follow the Lord. But there comes these times when we kind of play fast and loose with what God wants us to do, the way he's told us to do it. And the weird thing is, it's different for each one of us. It's different. I've told you before, my wife loves Bible studies that have fill-in-the-blank lines. I hate it. I hate it. So when you see fill in the blank notes for my messages, you know that I am trying to bless you, and sometimes I don't make it. Because it's not something that blesses me. I don't understand it as well as I ought to. I try to understand it, but see, I don't think in terms like that. I don't think linearly about the Word of God. I think about, whoa, it's like this, and I see kind of a whole sphere. It's not even a line. It's just this big thing. And that's how I understand the Word. You say, that's why your messages take so long. Yeah, that's probably true too. So, there has to be a better way. Now, see, something else we see in verse 9 jumps out at us. I want you to pay particular attention here. David was afraid of the Lord that day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, as the king of Israel, it's kind of his job to bring it back, and you know, but that's not what he's saying here. He's scared spitless. That's a Nevada saying. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now, you got a scared king, you got Obed-Edom. And Obed-Edom is a Gittite, and he is not in the kingly line, and he's not in the priestly line, and he's got this gold box. Now, as far as we can know here, the gold box is still on the cart, and God blesses Obed-Edom. And this is the answer for all of us as we look at, hey, God, you called me to do this, and you've been making it really tough, and they don't even do it right, and hey, they have an easier time of it. Guess what? That's when God says to us, I'm talking to you. Not talking to them. Should he talk to them? You tell him. You counsel God. See how far that goes. I tried it. He doesn't seem to listen to me. But see, the thing that I want you to pick up here is David is afraid of the Lord. David's afraid of the Lord. Never before in David's life has he feared the one who loved him. You think about David and Goliath, right? Giant. Hey, David, go hit the giant with a rock. Oh, yeah, that sounds like something I want to do. You know, no, we'd all be running the other way. David's relationship with the Lord is mutated. It's changed into a perpetual mistrust and a fearing of the Lord and his nature. David's done. You ever been done? Have you ever been outside? Looking at your cart, wondering what went wrong? Funny, you know, I wish you could see yourselves. It's quite a few of you going like this. And you don't make a big head motion because, I mean, this is America. We don't admit that we're wrong that openly. We kind of go like this. Yep, I've done that. But one thing for sure, it's not a fun place to be, is it? Not a bit. 3 months, Obed-Edom. That's how long it took before David and the people noticed that Obed-Edom's whole house was being blessed by the very presence of the same ark that had been the visible means of Uzzah's death. Same ark. As far as I know, still in the cart. Things aren't right, and yet Obed-Edom is just being blessed by having it there. This is the physical object that brought fear into David. Now it's causing blessing. How can this be? You see, the problem never was the ark. That's a huge thing for us because we are so intent on finding the reason. Anybody watch the Forensic Show? Anybody watch those shows where they take evidence, especially forensic evidence, really interesting. You know, a person's dead and gone for years or whatever, and they find this stuff and they test it and they do the things. And it solves the crime. It solves the mystery. And that's the thing here is we're looking for a solution to why this is a problem. But it's not the ark. Now, if you were just looking at this, and you may have looked at it in the past, said, oh, it's just, you know, that's the ark. I mean, hey. So we get Raiders of the Lost Ark, and we have a whole movie developed around the thing that you've got to be careful with this thing. Don't open the lid and look in there, whatever you do. It never says that. It actually says don't touch it. You go, that's not good. Well, no, it's not. But see, the funny thing is when we read about Uzzah and what he did, there's a hidden clue about what went down. Most of us, all of us would miss this. Go back to verse 6. When they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Now, according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, Old Testament, which we won't go into that. That's one of those books that you use if you're a pastor or someone you want to find out the meaning of a word. That's where you look it up. Because I don't speak Hebrew, and I don't speak Greek, and I don't speak Aramaic, but I can certainly look the stuff up. You know, online right now for free, you can look up anything in any of those languages that has to do with the Word of God and find out what it means. I want to ask how many of you have done that, because you'd probably use your computer more for Facebook or something. But anyway, nonetheless, the word used for Uzzah's error is the Hebrew word sal. It means a masculine noun meaning a sin or an error. Okay, we figured that out. Comes from the verb salah, meaning to sin. This noun is used only once in the entire Old Testament. One time. When you see a word used one time, it's like usually kind of perk up your ears a little bit. There's something unusual about this, something a little different, something we can gain an insight on, because this error is a really big one. The context is that Uzzah, whom God struck down because he touched the ark, the error cost him his life. Now, the Hebrew word has a strong connotation of a great sin or error deserving of death. And a lot of times what we do is we think, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, compare me to the other guy. You know, look at this famous person. They're really terrible. Look at this one. Look at that one. And the trouble is we look at our error as being kind of venial. It's not that big a deal. Just, you know, no big whoop. But it is. Sin separates us from God. And if it's not dealt with, we're still separated from God. So it's death. Definition of real death is not just when your heart stops, it's when you're separated from God. That's what this definition is. So anyway, moving along. What Uzzah did was so bad and so unique that it carried with it an instant death penalty. Whoa. But the problem wasn't the ark. The problem was Uzzah's lack of caring about how to treat God's presence. How to treat God's presence. Hey, just a minute, you might say. What was so wrong about Uzzah trying to help God's presence stay in the cart? After all, it's just a box, right? Not hardly. See, there's a pattern how to care for the ark, which was not just a box. The ark had two parts. Take a look at this picture here, and you'll see a picture of what they think the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It wasn't black like that. It actually, there, it looks a lot more like that. So you see the box, about 4.5 feet long, and about 2.5 feet wide and high, two gold rings, two poles covered in gold. They don't come out. And on top, the representation of two angels with their wings spread. They're facing each other, and that is the mercy seat, the cover of gold with two golden angels, the cherubim. If it was one angel, it'd be a cherub, with their wings touching over the flat seat part of the cover. So you see just the very tips of the wings are touching. It's a very special place. Very special place. Why would it be called the mercy seat? That's your homework. As the picture shows, it is said that the presence of God resided between the angels on the mercy seat. This ark was not just a fancy bit of furniture. It was where God's Spirit lived. His Spirit dwelt between the cherubim. Psalm 71, the Lord reigns. I wrote the song. I can't remember the psalm very well, but I remember that. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be his footstool. He dwells between the cherubim. He's speaking there about the mercy seat. He dwells. The Spirit of God dwells there. Okay, say, so what? We're in New Testament times here, dude. Haven't you noticed this? It's a little late for this. The ark hasn't been seen since John saw the revelation on Patmos. What difference does it make about Uzzah and the ark and the pattern of how to handle the ark? Not a bad question. So I want you to look at this. Now, we talked about this holding fast thing a few weeks ago. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. And we see why this is might be a big thing. Because Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound works which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Our faith is a pattern of truth in Jesus Christ. Our faith is a pattern of truth in Jesus Christ. We are to keep his truth in faith and love by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, just like he used to dwell between the cherubim, the cherubim. I always think it sounds a little Italian, so every once in a while I drop back to the more English pronunciation, the American English of cherubim. But it's not, it's cherubim. Cherubim, if you really want it, but we're not going to get too heavy today because you're going to think that I'm just clearing my throat and I'm not going to do that. Now, it means that we have the ability to sin just like Uzzah. This is something that is so incredibly important for us to grasp, and yet we blow it off all the time. We have the ability to sin just like Uzzah when we fail to discern the Spirit of God in our own hearts. When we live in ways that touch the dwelling place of the Spirit with impure hands, not living as holy vessels that contain the presence of God, but as common vessels that no one cares much about. We all have those. Conversely, when we properly regard the presence of God, the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are blessed, and God is visible in our lives in surprising ways. Verse 12, now it was told King David, say, turning a little bit of a corner, it's all one story. It's a panorama. The story goes on. Now this Ark of the Covenant is coming back into town. And this is how it's done. David, being just slightly slow, says, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Now he's, I want you to get the picture of this. Because we, you know, I have a high regard for David. I really do. But this is the picture I get. He's blessed the house of Obed-Edom. He's a chicken. He's afraid. But even he has noticed that Obed-Edom's house is blessed because he's got this Ark of the Covenant there. So it's told King David, say, hey, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Here's how he did it. And so it was when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces, got these guys on the poles, pretty heavy. My guess is that there's at least two guys on the end of each pole. That's eight people. Could be more. I sometimes think of three on a pole. That would be 12. And that would be kind of significant also for other reasons. So they're carrying this heavy thing. One, two, three, four, five, six. They stop and they sacrifice animals. He sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might. I will tell you right now, you have to imagine that because I'm not demonstrating it. I know, you're all disappointed. But David danced before the Lord with all his might. I get excited about some things. I don't think I've ever done that. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, just to bring the point home, Israel, David, the priests, the people, they're all blessed as the ark comes home. It's supposed to be home. Just like the presence of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be in our hearts. We're not supposed to be apart from the presence of God. But the presence of God is restored to its rightful place right in the smack dab in the heart of Israel. Maybe there's a picture there we should learn. But what about being overboard about God? Hey, you know, I mean, gee, You don't want to be a Jesus freak, do you? Now, that's an old term. We don't use that much anymore. But being too excited about the Holy Spirit, living the life of Jesus Christ through our own life, hey, let's back that down a little bit. You're being too radical about Jesus. Can we live a mellow life as a Christian so that our love for the Lord is like an accessory to what we really want in life? I know, we can't. Do we try it? Oh, sure. Sure we do. Some of you have tried a little more than others and almost make it look good. But the plain truth of the matter is you can't live apart from Jesus. Being excited about Jesus is a part of who we are. You say, part of who our church is? No. It's a part of who you are as a Christian believer. Be excited about the Lord God. He does all sorts of neat things. He's really cool. Verse 16, now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, we have this interesting character. This name is often mispronounced in English. Michael. This is not Michael. This is Michal. Everybody say Michal. All right, now wipe off the back and never mind. So Michal is Saul's daughter. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. Michal was David's wife, given to him by Saul. We won't get into that whole story, but Saul was kind of a guy who would give and take as he wanted to. He was the king. He figured he could do anything he wanted. So he takes David's wife and gives her to a guy named Palti. And so they're now married. And then David takes his wife back. Palti follows him crying. We can understand that, right? And finally, Joab says, hey, get out of here before we kill you. So he goes home. That's the last you see of him. And here you've got Michal. But I will tell you this. You never mess with a marriage without having some bad effects happen. And we look at this and go, that probably wasn't going to be a real happy marriage no matter what happened from that point on, right? Amen to that? Okay. That's what I see. Like I see the Word of God not in a linear fashion. I see it as kind of a sphere, if you will. It's got more than one dimension to it. I look at this and go, man, that's going to be one ticked woman. But some people look at that and go, no, actually, it's not like that. It's very straightforward and very religious. And I'm just going, no, it's not. No, it's not. I've never known a woman who would go through this and, you know, the whole story, and go, oh, and she's really happy. She's just glad to be back with King David. Oh, no. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. By the way, whirling is a word, it's one of the worship words in Hebrew. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel. Everybody in the country got a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. Cool. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Like I said, not a happy woman. David's not happy either. He's just had the greatest day of his life. He's overcome a great fear. David said to Michal, verse 21, it was before the Lord... And you got to understand, there's a little whoo in this. Who chose me instead of your father and all his house. That's in there. But we read it sometimes, you know, blah, 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 blah. No, it's like whoop. To appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. Do you see here the definition of being undignified? Do you see it? Sometimes we miss that. So he's going to be undignified. Comma. And I'll humble myself. And we see that as being two separate things. They're not related. Hey! Let me tell you something. He's going to be undignified by humbling himself in his own sight. Who is he? He's the king. the king of the golden age of Israel. He's the greatest king that Israel ever had. He's going to humble himself in his own sight. He's not putting on a show. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. That's a big deal in that culture. In our culture, we might think, well, you know, so what? But it was a big deal. That was the demarcation of the blessing of God, if he had children or not. Michal's life was fruitless. She had no kids for the rest of her life. Michal touched the ark of God, criticizing David's exorbitant actions. Especially the fact that David didn't keep the appearances of a king, but wore only linen. He didn't wear his fine robes. He wasn't going stately. He was just kind of dancing around in a linen ephod. Now, we don't wear linen ephods in the same way that we don't wear old-fashioned bathing suits. But if you kind of picture that this ephod is not the thing that you usually wear out in public. It's not exactly underwear. Not exactly like that. But it's not presentable. But for a king, it's really not presentable. You know who wears linen ephods? Slaves. Slaves do. And the priests do. But the priests have color in theirs. They have something going on. David's a different sort of guy. So he's a bond slave. That's why he's doing that. Now here's another thing about David, kind of an interesting thing. He is a king and he's a priest, but not listed by the scripture. He never offers anything. He worships. He's not offering something. He's not doing that sort of priesthood. He's not part of that priesthood. But you may recognize the part that is played by those who are in Christ, because the Bible says that we are all kings and priests of our God. That's who we are. Does that mean you're doing things according to the law? Absolutely not. Does it mean you offer the sacrifice of praise? Well, we would certainly hope so, wouldn't we? Now, is that just on Sunday morning when we're having a nice worship team thing? No, it's not. Sometimes just speaking words. Sometimes it might be singing. Might be other things. I've heard it said, you know, preach the gospel. If you have to, use words. But that's another story for another time. Michal really criticized David. Michal despised David, but she also despised the Lord. So she died as David's wife. She only existed from that day on. And that's a picture for us to see. Not that, you know, we become exactly like Michal, not that we're married to David. But as the bride of Christ, if we are not identified in Jesus, just existing as a bride ain't enough. We sometimes go into our own lives and we want to have things the way we want them. But God has not called us to things the way we want them. He's called us to be His. That's His calling. Now, I have several applications to this. Number one, in verse 22, it says, I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight, as I talked about. But as for the maidservants of whom you've spoken, by them I will be held in honor. David was being humble before the Lord. See, we sometimes get this backwards. It's like, well, he's whirling around, he's drawing attention to himself. No, he's not. He is rejoicing in the Lord. How can you tell by watching? Michal thought she was lowered. See, this is the thing. If your relative or friend acts like Jesus is all that important, what we actually find sometimes is that we feel like we're being lowered. We are being held in a lesser place because they're acting the way they are. Michal thought she was lowered by being married to such a low-life person as David. He's dancing around in an ephod. I mean, for crying out loud, he's the king of Israel. Look at this. But in actuality, David was the preeminent man of God. He was embracing God. He rejected his fear of God. He actually rejected his own distrust and misunderstanding of the nature of God, but we won't get technical. He humbled himself before the Lord and every one of his subjects. There's another thing. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Romans 14:4 says that. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or he falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. This is so crucial, so important, because when someone moves toward God, that's not the time to bring them to account for every wrong they've ever done. And we do this. You and I have done this. They're not measuring up. I need to be the mouthpiece of God and let them know. Not right then, you don't. It's not the time to bring them to account. David had not done everything perfectly in his life. He'd just gone through a period of time where he was afraid of God. He missed the cues of what he was supposed to do, and they send the ark on a cart, and if somebody dies, oh my gosh, here we go. He had not done everything perfectly in his life, David, but he was believing God and humbling himself. And God was greatly pleased with David, just as he is greatly pleased with any of us who believe God and humble ourselves before the people we know. Whether you're that person's wife or husband, their parent or their child, if they're believing God and walking in humility, you are to encourage them, not pick them apart or find past faults to hold them accountable for. You say, well, you're kind of letting them off the hook. Isn't forgiveness really letting them off your hook and putting them on God's hook? I mean, really? That's what it is. So when we look at this and go, hey, I got to remind, you know, Gary and I laugh sometimes. You know, we have these old Christian church sayings. They're not true. God, you keep them humble, and we'll keep them poor. Amen. Amen. That's how they used to determine pastoral wages. Amen. Amen. Now, let's say you're a husband or wife, or a parent or a child, and you see someone turning their life over to Jesus and actually making a move. Ask yourself this question, if that was you, would you want somebody to bring up your past faults at that moment? Really? Probably not. So what you need to do is you need to look for a new belief in God and a sincere humility. That is a person to pray for and encourage and continue in the Lord. Now, sincere humility readily admits wrong. Okay? The pride thing doesn't make it. And I can tell you something. I've been in counseling with people, and I just get amazed at some of the stuff that comes out. It's like, can you hear yourself right now? You are full of pride. Now, there's nothing more harmful and hurtful to tell a person if they're not full of pride. That's really not a good thing to say. But you're like, you're missing it. So one way to tell if someone is humble is to listen for what we might call anti-pride, not like auntie pride, like your aunt. But anti-pride. Anti-pride does not make excuses for past actions. No excuses. But it admits them. You know you're in trouble when you're talking to a person, they say, well, I lost my temper, and then they throw that little three-letter conjunction, but, in. I lost my temper, but, you know, they really... What are you saying? Either admit it or don't, but don't give me excuses about why. So who are you? I'm nobody. But who do you think you're giving the excuses to? Well, God, you know, I would have done it your way, but... And there's that three-letter conjunction again. Well, you know, I know that I'm supposed to live this way, but God knows my heart. I've heard that before. That's always a bad sign. God usually says something rather intense about the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who could know it? Something like that. Anti-pride is not about how good you are. It's all about the goodness you have coming directly from Jesus Christ. And truly knowing it is not of yourself. See, this business that we call throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court, when we come to Christ, if we come to Christ and say, hey, God's really lucky, I'm on his side now, I don't think that heaven is really impressed. I think that doesn't work too good. When we come and say, well, you know, God understands me. I'm kind of like this and that. Whoa, I don't think God understands at all in the way you think. I think he understands perfectly, but it's not what you're looking for. It's when you come and say, I have nothing to offer here. In fact, it reminds me of that parable of the publican and the priest, you know. And you got the priest, and he's over there saying, God, I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy. This guy's over here, oh, God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus asks, so which one went away justified? Well, I suppose the guy that beat his, yeah, that's pretty much the guy. And he's talking to the ones that represent that side. We want to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. Now, the third thing, and this is kind of a weird one, dance anyway. Dance anyway. No matter what others say about you and Jesus, you are a majority. Do you realize that? You know, I think about it sometimes, like we're talking about Superbook Academy. It is cool. I mean, it is really, really good. I'm watching it. I have been around the Bible for a while. I understand it. And I look at it, and I go, okay. And I'm going, whoa, that's one of the best depictions of that I've ever seen. It's really done well. And if you remember the old Superbook, this is a whole new one. It's not the same thing. This is really, really, really good. Dance anyway. What do you do with kids who we tell, hey, you know what? There's a God. He's the God in heaven. He made everything. And then they go to school. And they're told the exact opposite of everything you just said. What's the kid going to think? What happens to you when you think, I am going to believe God. I'm going to cast my cares on God. And then the first thing that happens, somebody says, you're being ridiculous. There's not really a God. Very much can happen in our world today. And it can happen with your TV set. That's the problem. You don't have to know a real flesh and blood person. It can happen on Facebook. It can happen on a text. It can happen in an email. It can happen a lot of different ways. And you go, oh my gosh, what do I do? Dance anyway. Dance anyway. See, because you and Jesus, you're a majority. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Do what God has for you to do in the strength and the power of Jesus Christ. David said he would do more than this. You remember that? He's talking to Michal. Tell you what, I'm going to do more. What could be worse than having your wife, who's the daughter of the prior king, tell you you're all loused up and you're doing it wrong and you're not giving proper respect and you're not even dressed right? That's tough to take. Very tough to take. The more we open up our hearts to our spouses, the more we are available to get hurt. By design, but still, sometimes they're not right. How about with kids? I can remember thinking that one of my kids was just as mean as a snake. I described this particular child this way. Amazingly, over the years, that child changed their opinion of their old man. I don't know why. I don't deserve it. But they really think I'm something. I'm going, man, because I was, you know, if you could stone a child to death, that would be one that I would probably, you know, put in for the honor. And there was a change that took place. But I couldn't even listen to my own child. I had to listen to what God said. It did help that my wife agreed with God. That's nice. But there are times when your wife will not agree with God. There are times when your husband will not agree with God. There are times when your children do not agree with God, and there's times when your parents don't agree with God. You still have to do the right thing. Dance anyway. David said he would do more than this. I want to ask you a question. What is your more than this? What's he showing you, which is not just the thing that you have done, but the more than this that comes out of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God in your life? Not something, I'm going to do something religious. Save it. Don't need it. But we need to be listening to what the Holy Spirit says. Go do this. It's more than what you've done. What's your more than this? What is that? And then dance anyway. Dance anyway. Even when he gives you that more, dance anyway. I told you it was going to be a strange message. I wasn't lying to you. So, how do you live? What do we learn from this? There's a couple of good lessons, aren't they? We can see some good lessons that are presented there. Do it the way God says. Don't make up your own way. He's good. He'll direct you. If you find yourself getting into fear or some other thing like that, we'll call it sin. That's an old-fashioned word. But you find yourself holding back. The only cure is to do more, not to do less. David did less. Didn't work. And the third thing is dance anyway. Dance anyway. No matter who says what, rejoice in Jesus. He's the only one worth rejoicing in. He'll change your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your hand to be upon us in our hearts and minds. Reveal to us, Lord, what our more than this is for each one of us. Help us to know what our next step is, what thing we should be doing that you're calling us to. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and you're not even sure God exists, God bless you. We're really glad you're here and you've come to the right place. And nobody's trying to put the pressure to you. But you need to make up your mind what's going on and look at the real facts. If you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've come to receive him, then asking that question, what is my more, is very, very, very valid to you. Because he's not leaving you where you are. He's always leading you from glory to glory until he brings you to the very image of his son. And maybe he's calling you to grow, and I think he's calling all of us to grow. And how do you do that? What do? You move past where you are, and you grow. That's what you do. You let go of the past, not paying attention to it, and you press on towards the high upward calling of Jesus Christ. He has a calling on your life to do something. Don't stay where you are. And don't turn it into a mental exercise. It really isn't a mental exercise. If you're called to teach and you're called to lead people and called to let them know things, you have to be exemplary of growing. You can't just learn it. You have to know more than the book of Romans. You have to know more than just a theological education. You have to know the living God who takes you from glory to glory and leads you from circumstance to circumstance and occasionally tells you, there's too many with you. You got 10,000. Whittle it down to about 300, and you go through a Gideon revival, and you're not sure what to do about that either. That is the place of leadership. Thank you, God, for making us more than conquerors because you have loved us. Thank you for pouring out your Holy Spirit on us and empowering us because we don't have power of our own. And thank you for letting us dance anyway. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Prayer team, if you